How many of you understand what it takes to hold a very large ship in place in the harbor? What is it? Right. But without the chain connecting the ship to the anchor's useless. It's a crucial connection that ties that ship to that anchor. So will your anchor hold? If the connection is right, it'll hold. You know, last year, the sermon that we did for men's ministry was Powered by God, where we did talk about the crucial connection between us and the Heavenly Father. This time, the crucial connection we're talking about hits a lot closer to home. This year, we're talking about the next level, if you will, the level where it hits home because we can touch it, we can feel it, and we can see it. There's a story told of a Union soldier back during the days of the battle between the states that made a crucial connection. This young man had lost his older brother and his father in the war. He went to Washington, D.C. to see President Lincoln to ask for an exemption from military service so that he could go home and help his sister and mother plant the fields on the farm. When he arrived in Washington, he walked up to the door of the White House and he says, "I need to see the President of the United States." Well, how far would you make it if you did that? They told him, "You can't see the President. Don't you know there's a war on? Son, go back and do your duty and fight the Rebs. The President's a very busy man. Now go away." So he left. Of course, he was disheartened because he had come on a special purpose to try to get back to talk with the President, to be able to go home and help his family out. So as he's sitting on a park bench, a young man comes up and he says, "Soldier," he says, "why are you so sad?" And the soldier, not knowing why, just opens up and gives his heart to this young man, telling him about his father dying and his brother dying in the battles and that his family needs him at home to plant the fields. The little boy stands up, he grabs the soldier by the hand and takes off. He says, "Come on, let's go." He walks around to the back of the White House, opens the door, walks in, past all the high dignitaries, past all the generals, past all the heads of state, opens the door to the office where the President is, where he's talking with the Secretary of State over battle plans, walks right in, he says, "Daddy," he says, "this man needs to talk to you." And right then and there, that man was able to plead his case to President Lincoln and get the exemption he needed. But that was a crucial connection of a father and a son. Lincoln made time for Todd, no matter what was going on. Even though we were at war, he made time for his son. You know, there are crucial connections that must be in place before we experience a certain victory and joy in our lives. In Ephesians 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul tells us how to have spiritual victory in a planet at war. There are certain elements that must be in place to experience victory, joy, and peace. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." When certain connections are made and love is in place, we are ready to defeat the powers of darkness. Now make no mistake, guys. There is a war going on all around us. The devil and his dominions of demons are out there every day trying to take us out. And if you're not ready, you will be taken out. Now there are three connections that we want to talk about today that are crucial to get right in this battle that we're in. One of them we're going to look at, which I am not an authority on, but after 22 years of marriage, I think that might have a little bit of credibility there, is the marriage connection. Then we're going to look at the father-child connection, and finally the workplace connection. So guys, strap in, buckle down, take a deep breath, because we're going to talk about marriage first. Now marriage, that's no easy thing, and many of us have gone into it unprepared. For instance, a highway patrolman pulls over a young executive who's driving his Mercedes-Benz 500 SCL down the road. Young man, he says, I pulled you over because your taillight's out. The young man jumps out of the car hysterically, says, oh my gosh, where's the taillight? Where's my car? And the guy says, whoa, easy, it's just a taillight. He says, I don't care about the taillight. Where's my boat? Where's my $50,000 boat? Now, you know, granted, this guy's towing a boat with a Mercedes-Benz. What's he thinking? He needs a pickup truck, right, Duffy? But this guy had everything by the world standards. He had an expensive boat. He had an expensive car. But he didn't know anything about towing a trailer because obviously he lost his boat. So in marriage, you have to latch the trailer hitch to the car. Then you got to attach the safety chains. Now, marriage is a lot like that. Because the minister, he attaches the hitch. He attaches it pretty securely, too. But you better be prepared to put the safety chains on, because it's going to be bumpy. I don't care how it starts out, how much love is in a marriage, there's going to be bumps. Your marriage is the center of your world, and if it isn't, it should be. But we men have gone into this unprepared for the journey. Countless books have been written about the differences between the sexes. And it's a good thing to understand the general differences between the sexes. But you know what? It's a completely different thing to understand the one you got stuck with. So often we view the world through our own logic, needs, and desires. Now I'm going to read you an excerpt from a letter that was written by Major Sullivan Ballou, a Union officer in the 2nd Rhode Island. He wrote this letter to his wife on the eve of the Battle of Bull Run, not really knowing or expecting whether or not he was going to be alive after this. Now listen to the passion that this guy writes this letter to his wife with. Lest I should not be able to write you again, I feel impelled to write lines that may fall under your eye when I shall be no more. Sarah, my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me to you with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence could break. And yet my love of country comes over me like a strong wind and bears me irresistibly on with all these chains to the battlefield. The memories of the blissful moments I have spent with you come creeping over me, and I feel most gratified to God and to you that I have enjoyed them so long. And hard it is for me to give them up and burn to ashes the hopes of future years when, God willing, we might still have lived and loved together and seen our sons grow up to honorable manhood around us. I have, I know, but few and small claims upon divine providence. But something whispers to me. Perhaps it is the wafted prayer of my little Edgar, that I shall return to my loved ones unharmed. If I do not, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you. And when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. Where do I go to learn that kind of passion? Who is there to show me how to live with that kind of passion? I think there's only one person that can teach that to me. And that's giving myself over completely to my Father God, to allow Him to father me in ways that my earthly father never did. Many of us go into marriage unprepared. Like asleep, we wake up and we're married. Now, that's kind of what happened to Adam. He went to sleep, and when he woke up, there's Eve. So, it kind of started a long time ago, you know. It wasn't just, you know, this day and age. Now, guys, I'm pretty sure that God didn't sit down with Adam and have the talk with him. And I know that he did not give him a manual on women. And if he did, the manual was quickly lost, never to be found again once he laid eyes on Eve. Now, you remember Adam, he was a tall guy. And Eve was just a little bit shorter than him. And she was magnificent. And he fell madly in love with this woman that God had given him. And they lived life together through good and through bad times. You're supposed to know something about cars, boats, and trailers before you go on the road. You're supposed to study or get at least a license before you become a contractor. Maybe go fishing, go hunting, or before you drive a semi-truck down the road. But to get married, all you have to do is walk into the courtroom. And you can come out married, or at least with a license to get married. Now, I remember going in to get my marriage license. Sign here, give me the money. You got a license. Okay, there was no study involved with this thing. You know, I got to read the rules and regulations when I go fishing so that I make sure I don't break them. No one gave me any rules and regulations I needed to read before I got married. I think I've broken a few rules and regulations. I think my wife would probably agree with me on that. You know, in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter writes, "Husbands, in the same way, be considered as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of God, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Now, did you get that? What did you get, Kit? That's right. We read all this nice stuff about, you know, respecting our wives and treating them as the weaker vessel. But it's for a real reason that we do this, so that nothing will hinder our prayers. And it's easy to gloss over that and forget it. And I've forgotten it many times. But it's critical. Our treatment and relationship to our wife is crucial for our spiritual growth. If we mistreat, dishonor, or neglect our wives, our walk with God, and our children are negatively affected. Now, Cindy and I went to a marriage seminar last weekend called Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. We're still laughing. It was a lot of fun. But the guy talked about respect. You know, and how many times have you heard, "Well, I'll give him respect when he's earned it"? You know, I've been accused of saying that about my kids. You know, I'll give them respect when they've earned it. But you know, God gave us an example of that. You remember Gideon? When Gideon shows up on the scene, where is he? He's hiding in a wine press, threshing grain. And God sends his angel down. And what does the angel say to him? He says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Who are you talking to? I'm hiding in a wine press because I'm scared the Midianites are going to find me. My family's the weakest that there is. And you're calling me a mighty man of valor? See, God was showing him respect. What happened? Gideon led one of the most bizarre battles in history. 300 men, clay pots, won a huge victory for the Lord. But God gave him respect before he had earned it. Now, you know, we learned about this respect stuff, and my wife on the way home, she tells me that she respects me and believes that I can do anything that I set my mind to. Well, you know what? I felt 10 feet tall and bulletproof. She'd never told me that before. She told me she appreciated me, but that she respected me. I hadn't heard it. So maybe give it a whirl. I'm not saying all-out respect if there's been a lot of problems, but certainly it will empower him with the ability or the desire to be the man that he's designed to be. In 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. What is marital duty? If I were to ask you, Jerry, what marital duty is, you'd make me a list. If I were to ask your wife what that is, she'd make me a list. I wonder how close they'd be. Men's idea of marital duty, I don't even need to tell you what that is. Women's idea of marital duty, well, you know, there's a lot more to it there. If you ask us, we would tell you something different. If we ask you, you would tell us something different. But learning the needs of our spouse is a lifelong journey that we will never fully complete. You know, I figured I'd be able to figure Cindy out. About the time I thought I had it down pat, she changed. Like, come on, you know. I thought I had this down to a science, you know, get into this groove, you know, and everything just flows nice and smooth. No, no. If you think you're in a groove, she's going to kick you out of it. So here's a few points that were suggested possibly to help keep this crucial connection strong. Show her the affection that's due to her. Her number one need, sorry, it's non-sexual. Love her to the point of dying for her. You know, Ephesians 5:25, it says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Would I be willing to die for Cindy right now today? Yeah, I would. If someone walked in the door and was going to do bodily harm to your wives, what would you do? Would you sit there or would you fight for her? Remember, she's different. Don't judge her through your male eyes. Her needs are different. How she communicates is different. Learn her style and work with it. And don't expect her to think like a man. And with any luck, she won't expect us to think like a woman. Now be open and make every effort to communicate effectively. You remember that commercial that came out a while back where the guy's got the newspaper up and he's reading it and his wife walks in a dress that would drop most men and says, does this dress make me look fat? And he says, you betcha. He's dead. Just the look she gave him, he's dead. But he didn't make eye-to-eye contact with her. He just, words passing through his brain, he's in his little nothing box, you know. He's zoned out. It takes an effort to communicate with my wife. It takes eye-to-eye contact with her to understand. Now, sometimes I got to chase her down for that because she'll be talking to me and she'll disappear into the back room. Well, you know, then she'll accuse me that my hearing's bad. Well, it's not bad. You know, it's tough to hear when she's at the other end of the house still trying to give me some very important information. So, you know, I'll have to track her down. I'll have to re-ask her when she shows back up. What are you grinning about, Julius? You've heard this before, haven't you? You know, I've got some really good friends of mine, Jim and Sally Homeberger, that 30 minutes a day, they have what they call swing time, where literally they stop everything that they're doing and sit down together and talk. Now, I'm pretty sure she probably does most of the talking and he does most of the listening, but he gives her undivided attention. And nothing breaks that up. Not the phone ringing, not people coming over to talk to him, nothing. It's commitment. Several other ways that we can do this. Now, ladies, we want to be Superman. We want to leap over tall buildings in a single bound. Guys, she just wants us to put the seat down on the toilet and take the garbage out without being told. It's simple things. It's simple things. So maybe take her out on a date once a week. Go for a walk with her after dinner. Plan a weekend getaway with her. Cindy loves it when I do that. I'll spring it on her. What are you doing this Friday? Well, I don't know. I got to look. She'll look at her. Well, nothing. Okay, great. We're going to go. Surprise her with a romantic phone call. Now, I'm going to take a little survey here. We've got enough women here to do this. How many of you women like getting flowers? All right. Now, would you rather have a dozen roses once or one rose 12 separate times? One rose. See, now that's so inefficient. But I get it. With the marriage seminar, the guy asked the same question, and all these women, oh, we want one rose 12 different times. But more is better, right? Well, evidently not. They don't think like us. She did. In other words, guys, spend time with her. Take the lead in worship. Ooh. Hold her hands and pray for her and praise God for her audibly out loud in front of all the earthly and heavenly beings. And if you have children, let them see you praying for her. Practice mutual submission, not subjection. Now, how many of you guys would like your wife to be in submission to you? Don't raise your hands. You'll get in trouble. Now, how many of you women would like the guys to be in submission to you? Well, submission is not about authority. And it's not obedience. It's all about relationships of love and respect. Now we're going to move on after that little minefield to the father-child connection. Now this is really quite connected to the marriage connection, because as the marriage is strong and the children see how you treat, appreciate, and love their mother, they will be more secure in your love for them. Reverend Theodore Herzberg, who was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom and the Congressional Medal of Honor, wrote these words: "The most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother." As fathers, we represent the image of God to our children. What they see in us is often what they bring into their theology. How we treat our children will shape how they view their heavenly Father. That's scary stuff. So real quick, guys, thinking about your fathers, what words would you use to describe your earthly father or stepfather? You got those words? You have one jump right to mind, I know, because I did. Would words like distant, angry, unappreciated, disapproving, would those be words you would pick? Or would words like loving, reassuring, caring, affirming, proud be words that you would choose? How we view the relationship with our earthly father tremendously shapes how we view our relationship with our heavenly Father. You know, and I've tried this. I've asked men that I know, how do you view your relationship with your earthly father? And one guy says, well, distant. So immediately I ask him, well, how do you view your relationship with God? And the first words out of his mouth was, well, distant. It's amazing what impact we have on our children's lives. Regarding our presidential candidates, now you got to remember, this was written back in the beginning of 08, you know, before everything had happened. So this report came out in U.S. News and World Report on 12-17-07. Call it the father factor, they wrote. To a remarkable degree, the top-tier presidential hopefuls for 2008, Democrats and Republicans alike, had fathers who played powerful roles in shaping their lives, their values, and even their approaches to politics. Most, in fact, are children of strict authority figures or patriarchs who instilled in their sons and daughters classic American values of self-discipline, perseverance, and the work ethic. They also taught them not to quit despite adversity. Now, they talk about John McCain here. He had a similar observation. My father imbued me with devotion to duty, honor, and country. My grandfather was a naval aviator, my father a submariner. Both were four-star admirals. They were my first heroes. And earning their respect has been the most lasting ambition of my life. They have been dead many years now, yet I still aspire to live my life according to the terms of their approval. Approval from us as fathers is critical because it answers the question every little boy has: do I have what it takes? And the question every little girl has: am I beautiful and worth fighting for? This crucial connection must be protected. Too often, dads leave the development of their children to their mothers. Children need their fathers connected to their lives, connected to their hearts, and connected to the affairs of their lives. And it gets worse, James. This child connection is most attacked during the child's development years and teenage years. Scary stuff, teenagers. I got one. You know, there's a story told by a man in Labrador who wrote this particular sermon for us, and who has raised two boys. And he was having problems with the one boy not really connecting with him and being disrespectful to his mother. And he would step in and separate him and tell him, you can't do that. And he wanted to do what most of us do and use force to stop him from it. And he was just at an end. He didn't know what to do. So he decided to take the day off and to pray about it and to see what God had in store for reconnecting with his son. So he tried to talk with him. And you know how those go. How was your day? Fine. What'd you do today? Nothing much. So frustrated, he went out of the garage and he started praying. And all of a sudden, his foot kicks the basketball. So he grabs it and goes in and challenges his teenage son to a battle. And they go out and they play and they play and they play. And his son beats him miserably. Because old man, young kid, I don't need to say much more than that. But at the end of it, the street light's on, sweat dripping out of his eyes, they sit down. And all of a sudden, his son starts opening up to him. He says, Dad, I'm struggling with this, and I'm having problems in this area. And how do I do this? And Pastor Labrador just sat there and listened to his son without saying anything. But that's what he needed. That was the connection his son needed. And I think that's the connection that most teenagers, at least my teenager, needs, is for her dad to listen to her. Now, they've made quite a connection. I know these folks personally, and his sons have turned into awesome young men. And they have a great connection now. But Minner says, he still beats me at basketball. Ephesians 6:4. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Too easily and too often we use negative statements, words, or reinforced in anger when what's needed is loving involvement in our children. And a study was done by the University of UCLA, and it was done several years ago, but it was reported that the average one-year-old child hears the word no more than 400 times. Now you may think, well, that's a lot. Now this is 400 times in one day. But now, when you tell a little kid no, what do? No, no, no. Well, that was 3 times in less than 3 seconds. You know, it could be right. And although it's a very good thing that they learn what no means so that they make it out of 1 year to 2 years old, you know, the bottom line is that these toddlers from all cultures and across all times learn what to do by constantly being told what not to do. I did. I mean, that was the way I was raised. You can't do this, you can't do that, don't do this, don't do that. What can I do? Then they grow up, they go to work, and the pattern of speaking and learning is set from the earliest of days. So by the time they hit the workforce, even if they are very positive, energetic, and optimistically focused individuals, they're probably speaking with negative language throughout each and every day without even knowing it. There's a sad song that was written, and it's a very contemporary song, written by Harry Chapman called Cats in the Cradle. Now, I ain't gonna sing it to you because some of you probably know it, but listen to the words of this song. A child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. Said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. Well, he came home from college the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is the keys to the car. Can I have them, please? And as he borrowed the keys and drove away, he said, "See you later." And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. "When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know we'll have a good time then." I've long since retired and my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, "I'd like to see you if you don't mind." He said, "I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my job's a hassle and the kid's got the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you." As I hung up the phone, it occurred to me. He'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. "When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know we'll have a good time then." In this song, the man is working hard for his son, and he's staying real busy. But he didn't invest the time he needed in his son. He loved him very much, there's no doubt about it. But the years went by, and late in his life, he realized that this boy was just like him. There was an article written in USA Today back in 1998 to the editor, and it read, "Will somebody help me save my son? My son is 2 years old and is a reflection of complete innocence. His vulnerability to this harsh, violent, ignorant, and uncaring world just rips my heart apart. He knows nothing of the killing within the schools that are supposed to prepare children for the world. He knows nothing of the abuse that happens within the homes of children his age. As he plays with his toys, he is oblivious to the tragedies that occur every day across the country. And as he clutches his blanket, sleeping soundly, dreaming of the mommy and daddy who love him, he has no idea of the complete social and moral decay of our country. Does anyone care anymore? Will someone please, please help me save my son?" It was written by Edward Motes of Bel Air Beach, Florida. Our children, well, they're one of our greatest assets. And time with them is our most important investment. Everything else will pass away, but their relationship is eternal. How am I doing in this area? Call your children today, tell them you love them, and are proud of them. And if we've made mistakes, which we all have, don't be afraid to call him up and say, "I'm sorry." It'll mean the world. Now looking at the workplace connection. And so many of us forget that we need to be connected to God in the workplace too. In January 1995, according to Gary Thomas in an article, J. Robert Ashcroft had fewer than 48 hours to live. But he was holding on to life because he wanted to see his son, John Ashcroft, sworn in to the U.S. Senate the following day. As family and friends gathered in Washington for a small reception, J. Robert Ashcroft asked his son to play the piano while everyone sang, "We are standing on holy ground." "We are standing on holy ground," as the song goes, "and I know that there are angels all around. We are standing on holy ground. We are standing in his presence. On holy ground." After the song, the frail old man spoke some powerful words into John's life. "John, I want you to know that even Washington can be holy ground. Wherever you hear the voice of God, that ground is sanctified. It is a place where God can call you to the highest and best. Wherever and whatever our vocation, if Jesus is Lord of our lives, that place is a holy place of service for him. Whether it's in a kitchen, with contractors, at the mall, standing in a Liberty costume." He's not paying attention. It doesn't matter where we're at. Do it all to the glory of God. A fellow by the name of M. Colley wrote these words, "It may be on a kitchen floor or in a busy shopping store or teaching or nursing day by day until limb and brain almost pass away. Yet if just there, by Jesus thou art found, the place you stand on is holy ground. And we seldom connect Jesus to our jobs or our work site, but we are to work in our jobs as though it is unto the Lord and not man. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Ecclesiastes 9:10. The workplace is your pulpit. It's your place of witness for the kingdom of God. Ephesians 6:5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. As Christians, we are called to be the best employees and workers in our jobs. So often there's a disconnect from work and church, but this passage makes it clear that we are to work faithfully with all men. Now that can be difficult, because we don't always get along with all men. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ wherever we work and live. The local church doesn't have enough ministries for each of us to be on the platform, and quite frankly, we're not all called to stand up here. I only do it on rare occasions. But we've all been called to be commissioned by God to be representatives of His to the world, which includes the workplace. How much time do you spend at work? A lot. So if I spend that much time at work and a little bit of time here at church, where is the most that I'm going to have influence on other men that I come in contact with? In the workplace. The Apostle Paul calls employers and business owners to treat their employees fairly and respectfully. Pay them their fair wage and pay them what's due them. Remember that text in James 5:4? Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. As men, our identities are tied up in our jobs. But we are sons of God who need to provide through our jobs, right? Paul was a tent maker who preached the gospel. In his trade, he made friends, won their respect, and later taught them about Christ. St. Francis of Assisi, I love this, preach a good sermon, and if you have to, use words. Our lives should testify of our faith. Crucial connections must be fought for and protected to enjoy this life and prepare for the next. Will you fight for those crucial connections? Fight to protect your marriage connection. Fight to protect your father-child connection. And fight to protect the connection you've got with God, showing the men and women you work with that you are a son of the King. Don't be a lopsided Christian. Don't be a seventh-day Christian. Be a seven-day Christian. In conclusion, I read you this story about a father-child connection. It was very poignant, has a lot of meaning to it. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection, from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son had to go off to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his only son. After a month, just about Christmas, there was a knock on the door. When he opened the door, a young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love for art." The young man held out his package. "I know this isn't much," he said. "I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father tore the wrapping off the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by this young man whose life had been saved. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. Oh, no, sir. No, I couldn't accept anything. What your son did for me, well, that's gift enough. The father hung the portrait above his mantle in a prestigious place. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son first, before any of the other great works of art. A few years later, the man died. Since he had no heir, all his paintings were to be sold at auction. Collectors from all around came for this event, because it wasn't often that great collections like this were put on sale. As the auction opened, the first painting on the platform was the painting of the sun. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We will start the bidding with this picture of the sun. Who will bid for this picture?" Just like now, dead silence. A few moments later, a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous paintings! Skip this one!" But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100, $200. Another voice angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still the auctioneer persisted. "The sun, the sun, who will take the sun?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. "I'll give $10 for the painting." Being a poor man, it was all he could afford. "We have $10. Who'll give me $20? "Give it to him for $10. Let's see the masters. $10 is the bid. Won't someone give me $20? The crowd became angry. They didn't want the picture of the sun. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collections. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "Going once, going twice, sold for $10. A man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry, the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I'm sorry, when I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the sun would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including all the paintings." The man who took the son gets everything. God gave his son 2,000 years ago to die on the cross. Much like the auctioneer, the message today is the son, who will take the son? Because you see, whoever takes the son gets everything. Say it with me. You know this text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's love. That's a crucial connection.